Well, the year was 1997. It was May of 1997. I was a junior in college, and I was looking for a summer job up in Denton. And when you're a golfer, what happens is from the time, at least for me, when I was from 16 to about 22, all I did was like the cart boy because I got free golf privileges at the country club. But after you get hit a bunch of times with in the range picker from people, you know who you are, you want to do some other stuff. And so I decided I was going to wait tables. I'm not a multitasker, and my wife can attest to that. But I decided I wanted to wait some tables, and I had a friend who worked at Chili's. Do you remember Chili's? Like unsalted, free chips. I think you got to pay now. Chicken crispers, all that fun stuff. And so I got a job in Lewisville, Texas, down the road for the summer at Chili's. At the time, it was kind of a cool place. I was terrible. Y'all, I was the worst waiter you could ever hope not to get. And it was an awful work environment. I don't know if you work in the restaurant industry, but it's a different kind of culture. And the cooks aren't really your friends. And when you're a new waiter, in that day, you got the smoking section. Like, you got the smoking section, and you had maybe two or three tables, and they were small. And you see things you've never seen before. You see the family come in the smoking section, and the babies, like, right, they might as well be smoking. Because they're breathing it. You see all kinds of things. And so by the end of the summer, I'd just come to faith in Christ a few months before. And so all my hope in humanity, I think, was about shot. And so when you come to Ephesians 2 and you see you're dead at your trespasses and sin and the passions, like, I was sold because I worked in a restaurant. I was terrible, and it was a terrible work environment. The boss that I had, anytime someone, we had one guy, if you've ever worked in a restaurant, the guy that comes back every week and he says he's ordering this and he orders that and you bring it out and he says, no, I didn't order that because he wants a free meal. I got yelled at every time for that kind of thing by my boss. It was awful. What's the worst job you've ever had? Why was it bad? What's the best job that you've ever had? Let's talk about what you do right now. So whether you're a student and your job is to go to school and make good grades, whether you're a mom at home changing 18 diapers a day, or you're in the workforce out here and you go to work every day, let me ask you this. If you're an employee and you work for someone else, what would your boss say about your work ethic? What would your boss say about your attitude at work? And if you are the boss at your work and you're over people, what would the people that you work for say about you and how you manage them and how you lead them? And maybe the most important question today is, who do you really work for? Do you think in terms of the people that write your check, or do you think in terms of God himself? You see, because this text is going to say who we really work for is Christ. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And as you turn there, work's a big deal. Work is what we do. The average American works 47 hours a week. That's a whole lot compared to a lot of other countries. It's about 9 waking hours a day out of 12, 14 hours. And so that's over half the time, your waking hours, you are working in some kind of capacity. And so work is a pretty big deal. And in the Bible, work's a big deal as well. You remember the verse in Colossians that says, whatever you do, work at it as for working for the Lord and not for men. So whatever you do is worship. Whatever you do, you're working for the Lord. And this is what we do a lot. We spend most of our time doing work. If you come to the book of Genesis, when you see the garden, I think we think in the garden what happened was is Adam and Eve were in the garden in the cool of the day, and they were there with their coffee, and work just happened. But if you read the passage in Genesis, what you find is that, no, they were working. This is before the fall. They were working. They were tilling. They were taking care of the garden. Work is good. Work is good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, what do you see? You see a lot of things that are cursed because of the fall. You see that work is cursed. Like, you're going to work with the sweat of your hands and thorns and thistles, and work is going to be hard. A couple other things that are going to be hard as well. You think about marriage and you think about family. Both of those things before Genesis 3 are mentioned. The two will become one. So it's a pre-fall institution. God wanted us to have children. And so we come to the book of Ephesians, and what do we see in this section? In this section of scripture that we were in a few weeks ago, and we're coming back to, remember the context? Chapters 1 through 3, you see Paul talking about the identity that we have in Christ because we know Christ, and we get to 4, 5, and 6 and its application. You get to chapter 5, and you see kind of household code. Like, here are the building blocks of civilization. You see marriage, what he has to say about marriage, what he has to say about the family, raising children, and here you're going to see masters and servants. Because in the household back then, there were servants, and they all came to church together. Think about you coming to church today with your kids and then your servant that worked for you. We're going to talk about the context because we've got to talk about the context before we get into it. But when we come to this book, this is what's happening. And so Paul has some words for us in this. Work is good. God has made work to be good. Just like marriage, just like family, all of those things God has created before the fall, and yet there are effects that it has. And we have to, like these other areas of life, we have to redeem work. We have to redeem it because God wants us, Christ wants us to take all the things of life and redeem it and work for him and not for men. So Ephesians chapter 6, we come to this text in 5 through 9. I'm just going to tell you to your ears, and to your eyes, as you lay eyes on this, if you've never read this before, you're going to have a lot of questions about what was going on. I'm going to try to unpack those, and then we're going to get into some application first. So let me read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 for us, page 979, I think, if you've got a Bible in front of you, in the chair in front of you. So God's word says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." That's a high call. "Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." We need to get some context. And in a lot of passages you come to, you don't have to build some context, but we have to build some context to understand what was going on in first century, where Paul would say to the Ephesian church, "Hey, I know some of you are masters in the room, and I know some of you are slaves in the room, so here's how it works." That will blow every socket in your American 2019 mind if you don't understand some of the background. And so let me give it to you. Some about Roman slavery or what would be called indentured servitude in that day. So the first thing I'm going to tell you is that it wasn't racial. Okay, when we think in our American minds about slavery, we think racism, and it wasn't racist. There were people from, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were all kinds of people that were in this, in that day. It was also, it was not lifelong. And so by this time in history, in Roman slavery, a lot of people were being let free, and the average person in this day that was a slave who worked in a household for a family, in this day, at age 30 or so, they could have their freedom. They could buy their freedom. And so maybe you've seen different movies where you see this, but in that day, it wasn't racial. It wasn't lifelong. It surely was not when you and I think about justice and social justice, and we think about a Christian worldview of how socioeconomic work should happen in a society, it would not be something that we would see as right and good. But it was what it was. And the person in this household who was a slave, they might be the person who's running all the finances. They might run the household. They might even be bankers. They might be CEOs. They dressed like the people in their homes. And they would come to church together. Does that not blow every circuit in your brain as you think about this? And so that is some of the background. It's estimated between about 80 B.C., think about that, 80 B.C. and 50 A.D., there were 60 million Romans who were in slavery. Some of those chose to be in slavery, in servitude, in a household, because where they were socioeconomically, it would have been better to be an indentured servant in a household, because not only do you get room and board, but you also take on the social status of that family. So the way you dress and the people you hang out with. So it's a very unique and different situation. It wasn't, I would say it was not right and equitable, if you want to say it that way, and much depended on if you were a master. What kind of master did you have? Because there are all kinds of abuses to this in this day. So that's some of the background. What does the Bible have to say about slavery? Think with me about the law in Exodus chapter 21. You see Exodus 21, Exodus 22, laws about slaves and laws about social justice in that day. And in Exodus, I think it's on your sheet there if you have it at the bottom. Exodus 21, 16 says this. It says that if someone buys someone or sells someone or possesses someone, it's punishable by death. So the Bible's really clear about this, and yet it existed in that day. You come to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 or so. There's this whole section where Paul is saying, hey, not only is the law meant for the just, it's also meant for the lawless. And he lists all these sinful things. He lists sexual immorality, he lists homosexuality, and then he says also to the enslavers. And so the New Testament's really clear about slavery in that way. But there's also some uncomfortable passages in the New Testament as well. When you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses about 17 through 21, you see this. You see Paul saying to the Corinthians, in this kind of culture, he says, when you came to Christ, the life that you were leading, you need to stay, in a sense, in that. And he gives two examples. He gives circumcision, and he says, hey, if you're circumcised or not, doesn't matter. You're a bondservant of Christ. And then he says, if you're a bondservant, meaning you're in this kind of household, and you were born into this or you put into this, he says, don't worry about it, effectively. It sounds crazy. Don't worry about it. If you can gain your freedom, do it. But at the end of the day, we're all bondservants of Christ. Does Paul not care about slavery? Yes, he does. But the lot that we have in life, that's his point. That wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, we can make much of Christ. We can, instead of working like this, we're working here. And that's what he's going to say here. You know, there's a New Testament book that gives us a real live example of master and servant. Anybody know what it is? Everybody read the book of Philemon? What are you going to say to Philemon when you go to heaven? And he says, how'd you like my book? Like, what are you going to, you got to know it, right? Know the word. So between Titus and Hebrews, you got Philemon. And here's the situation in Philemon. You have a master who's come to Christ. Again, blowing your circuits. Master who's come to Christ. He has a household. He has servants. And he's come to Christ. And the Colossian church, it looks like, meets in his home. And he's got this servant named Onesimus. He's a servant. We don't know how. We don't know how he came into that, whether it was birth or whether he put himself there. We don't know how long until he decided to be free. But it looks like from this book, there's some things that happen between Philemon and Onesimus. It looks like that Onesimus likely stole something or took something from Philemon, and he flees. And he goes to see, he runs into Paul in Rome. So I don't know if he knew Paul or about Paul because Philemon knew Paul, or he finds him in Rome and in prison. And Paul leads him to Christ. Paul leads him to Christ, and you know what he tells him? He says, you need to go back to your master. You need to go back to your master. And the reason we think we know that he did is because we have the letter. He said, I'm going to send you this letter. And basically, Paul calls Philemon to receive him back. Roman law, what could have happened? Philemon, by law, could have had him killed for stealing or taking or leaving. But that's not what happens. Look at this passage. Here's what Paul says to Philemon, in this passage, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you from a while, that that you might like him, have him back forever, no longer as a slave, back forever, not just as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. So he'd come to Christ, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. So if you consider me, that's Paul, your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. That is a radical forgiveness that Paul is calling Philemon to with his servant. That's radical forgiveness in a context of first century. And so this is what we see in Scripture. This is a long way to the text, but you might have the question, right? When you come to the Bible, you may have the question, why doesn't Jesus and why doesn't Paul deal with slavery and deal with what's going on in the first century? Because it's not equitable. It's not right. And yet, what you saw in history, and you can go read about it, is that from the time there were 60 million slaves, every year there's about 500,000 slaves that were being free. And you know why? It wasn't because the Christians and Jesus or Paul or Peter or any of the New Testament authors were making that the main issue of their faith. They weren't flying that flag. What you actually see them flying is the flag of the gospel, because the gospel changes hearts and it changes your relationship with people. And so what happened in that day was amazing. Culturally, what ended up happening is people started seeing the master like Philemon, who treated the slave and the servant in that way. And things started to change, so much so that Caesar changed the whole thing. He said, hey, we've got to slow these freed slaves up because it's affecting us socioeconomically. Christianity from the inside out was changing the ethic and the morality of the day. Now listen, I'm going to ask you a question. This is good background for this text, but I think there's some application too. And I'm not going to press hard into it, but listen, God is just and God is about justice. He's a God of justice. And you and I live in a culture where we have voice. We have freedom, unlike these people who did not have freedom. They didn't have any freedom to do the things that we can do. So we need to use our voice. So if you think about the things that get under your crawl about the world that we live in, things like racism, things like trafficking, things like millions of orphans who need a home, what you do with that, you can do something about that. But I think the way that we ought to be doing it as Christian, whether it's on social media or whether it's by the way that we live, we ought to be doing that with the gospel in view. The gospel changes it. The gospel changes us, changes the culture from the inside out. And I think that's a great application. If some of you are saying amen, you know, the other thing that happens sometimes in a culture, and especially the older you get, I'll confess that this is true of me. Oftentimes, your heart gets a little bit cold to the ills of the world around you, and you get a little bit jaded, and you just kind of have this attitude that nothing's going to change, right? And we need to repent of that. I need to repent of that. So if your heart is cold, you need to ask the Lord to go, you know what? We have voice. We can give voice. We have the gospel, the message of the gospel that changes hearts and changes policies. It changes a culture like it did in first century. Okay, we don't want to be cold. We want to be centered on the gospel in this. So how do we apply this to work relationships? I think I'm going there. I do think it's apples to oranges a little bit, but I think it completely relates to as you think about the person you work for and the person you employ. And the reason I say that is because here's my argument. My argument is this. If back then, they lived in a completely inequitable and less than ideal work environment, if I can say it that way, then how much more now? As we take the work that we do, how much more now in a society that is free? How much more now should we as bosses be equitable toward people that work for us? How much more now as employees should we work for the Lord? Does that make sense? How much more now? If these are the hard instructions to a servant in the first century and how he lived in a household and served in a household, how much more as workers for a boss should we honor the Lord? Should we do these things? And the same with a boss. And so here's the text. So really, the first four verses are really, if you're not the boss, so I said it on the sheet, if you're not the boss, these verses are for you. And you're like, man, I got four, and the boss has one. The Ephesian church, this would have been a big deal, because if you're coming to church with people, and people in the pews, and you've got bitterness and frustration, you've already got diversity, which is a beautiful thing, but you've got to have unity and diversity. And so Paul needed to talk about this both to the servant and to the master in his church, in this church. But really, if you look at it, if you look at verse 5 through 8, what you see is you see the him using this idea of the heart. These are heart issues. When our work involves heart issues, there's four of them. I would say this. How do you serve? You serve respectfully, number one. You serve wholeheartedly, number two. You serve willingly, number three. And you serve expectantly, number four. Let me unpack those. Look at the end of verse 5, and you'll see this. He says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. I think that's the being respectful for those who are over you in authority. I think that applies today, right? As you would Christ. So you're treating your boss with the same respect that you have for Christ, that he is the master. Christ is our master. He is Lord. Not by the way of eye service, meaning I'm going to work really hard when the boss is looking. Think about that in the first century. That would be a temptation. Look, I'm in this until I can buy my way out of this. That would be a huge temptation. Think about that in your workplace. The boss comes around, I better work hard, right? So eye service. Look at people pleasers. Think about this in your life. You know, I really want to get in good with that person at my work because they can get me this promotion, and so I'm going to play that game. Is that real? That's real. But that's what he's saying to him. That's the heart issue. And then you keep looking. Where does he expectantly direct his attention? He says, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord, not for man. Why? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. And so the reward comes with serving Christ, not serving here, not thinking about here. Think about that in your work. Think about how taxing and exhausting it is to worry about when your boss comes and working that way. Or, hey, I've got to really impress this person or that person, and so I can get this. That's exhausting. So what Paul is saying to them, when you go to work, work as unto the Lord. He's fix your eyes on Jesus at work, not all these problems, not all the plight that you're in at work. And I don't know your work environment. I don't know if it's great or if it's terrible, but that's a word we all need to hear. It's a word we all need to hear to go, hey, I'm not really working for these people. I'm really working for the Lord. That's a different perspective that we bring to work every day, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's home with our family, and cleaning up a house that your middle schooler just destroyed, or you're a student trying to do your best, right? And so, but look at the instruction. At every point, this leads back to Christ, right? As you would Christ, as a bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God, knowing that if anyone is for the Lord. So the whole direction of work and serving is not really just to honor your earthly master, your earthly boss, but it's to Christ. Does that make sense? So it's to Christ. Let me give you a caveat. If you're in a work environment or you've ever been in a work environment that is abusive, I mean, whether sexually abusive in the way somebody's talking to another person, or verbally abusive, or they're asking you to work 90 hours, they're not being truthful to you. You know what? Here's where it's apples to oranges. Go get a different job, okay? Go get a different job. If you feel like that your gifts and abilities, maybe you've reached a point in your situation at work where you think, I just need a change because I feel like God has given me these gifts and those gifts, so I'm going to work, and I want to look for, that's okay. That's okay. You are not bound like they were in the first century, and I want to say that. But let me give you a caveat to the caveat I just gave you, all right? If you're the person who works for 6 months somewhere and bounces and goes to the next job and the next job and the next job, and you have a hard time playing in the sandbox with other people, right? There may be some things that you need to look at and go, hey, is it the boss that has these expectations or is it me? We've got to take a hard look. Maybe there's some people in your community group or in your life that can help you in and through that, because sometimes it's your boss and maybe sometimes it's us. So we need to consider that as we think about work. I want to give you an example of a guy. When I think about someone who worked really hard, who served in all kinds of amazing ways, I think about a guy named Bill Perlmutter. You see him there. I almost didn't put this picture up because some of those are your kids at age like 3, and so you're going to be focused on that. But Bill Perlmutter was a guy, I watched him serve so just graciously and joyously at the previous church I was at. And his story is he was in construction. He was just a worker. He served well. He honored the Lord in his work. And then he built his own company and building homes and doing commercial stuff. And then he decided he wanted to get in the other side of it and be in real estate. He served well. He was honest as a real estate agent. And then he built his own company and he did that. But at our church, the first day I met Bill, it's like the receiving line and then the parlor, you know, when you're a new pastor and I'm coming straight from seminary. I got my first paycheck the week before ever, like real paycheck. And he shakes my hand and he says, "Hey, I'm going to find you a house." And when you're there, you're like, "Okay, well, you can help me?" This is what I do. I help everybody find a house here. I'm like, "Okay." And then he's also the guy that when we had mission trips, middle school mission trips down to the valley, when you could actually take kids down the valley and parents would let you take kids down to the valley. And he was a construction guy. There's a church in McAllen, Texas, that this guy with middle school kids for about 15 years helped build a church effectively. Bill was a servant. This picture here is my son's birthday party. He did all kinds of things. He was a firefighter, EMT. He would come to church, and if I could keep him awake, it was great because he'd just come off a shift. And he's got a full-time job. When we bought our house, Bill spent 40 days and 40 nights helping us redo an old, dilapidated house that we bought over here in Spring Branch. And I told him, I said, "Bill, you need to go home to your wife." And he's like, "She's just watching TV. Let's keep working." I mean, and he was the Energizer Bunny. And one trip we took, we went to Eagle Pass on a mission trip, and I had to take a scouting trip. And Bill wanted to come, and it was hard to sit down and have like the coffee and conversation because he just wanted to work. And he loved working. But I got 8 hours in the car with this guy. And so I'm going to ask him some questions. I'll never forget. I'll never forget going, "Bill, you work so hard, and it looks like you are just, I've never heard you complain about work. I've never heard you complain about working, and you work, you do such a great job. Like, you were so honest with the home that we bought, and you're gracious to us." And like, where does this come from? And he told me the story. He told me the story of how he went to the Jewish. He went to the Jewish temple next door to the church we were at, and they wanted him to pay to pray, and he got tired of it. And so he came to the Protestant church, and the first day he was there, they passed the plate. They passed the plate, and the pastor there said, "Hey, we don't want you to give if you're new here. We just want you to consider Christ and the work that Christ has done, and we want you to receive." And so over time, I mean, Bill radically became saved and came to know Christ and put his faith in Christ. But this work thing was still there, and so I'm asking him. And so he tells me the story how he came to faith, and he's like, "This is what I love to do, and so I'm going to do this with all my heart. And I want people to see a witness. And I know that my work will be rewarded." And you know, sometimes people say that and you think, okay, he's just doing it for the reward kind of thing. But that wasn't Bill at all. And it made way more sense to me at that point. It made way more sense to me the joy that man had in being a good employee, a good employer, and just being an honest servant. What a great picture. What a great picture of a person who loves to serve and the joy of serving. And served well and had joy doing it. And he's the guy that I never, ever saw eye service, people pleasers. He didn't care what you, if you knew Bill, some of you guys would laugh, he didn't care what anybody thought of him at all. Sometimes he needed to. But at the end, he got sick really quick. And I remember going to the hospital, and he didn't have many days to go. And I don't know if he could hear me or not, but I was reading scripture over him. And I came to the passage where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you in heaven." He's talking about home in heaven. And I'm reading it and I'm thinking, if there's any repair work needed to be done in heaven, there's not. But he would be the guy. Maybe he's the one making the mansions. I don't know. But that was Bill. That was Bill. And all I'll say just to wrap into that is he was the picture for me of a guy who served not to please people, not for eye service. He was the person who were over people, not to threaten them, not to be impartial, because he had a singular focus on the Lord as he worked, and he saw it as joy to work. That's a great picture for us, I think, as we think about the work that we have in front of us. I know some of you guys look at me and look at guys in ministry and say, hey, you're doing sacred work and I do secular work. And let me tell you something. One of the hardest things, this is the dirty little secret maybe of ministry, but one of the hardest things for me and most pastors in ministry is this deal right here, people pleasing, eye service, okay? I have to help lead a staff as well, and the same things that you struggle with in both of those categories are the same thing everybody struggles with. And so I want you to hear that as the guy that's saying all this about your work. This applies to me. This applies to Christ Community Church as we work and we serve as well. And so I want you to hear that. I wonder what it would look like tomorrow morning. I don't know what your work environment looks like as an employee. I wonder what it would look like tomorrow, though, to show up to work going, okay, today. Maybe I need to start today. Forget about tomorrow. Today, I just want to focus my attention on the Lord and work for him. And not worry about if I get the promotion, not worry about the right person hearing this, the right person knowing this about me. Am I gonna be respected? Am I gonna be the guy that wants the promotion and sees it? No, I'm just gonna work for the Lord today. Let's do that. Let's do that day by day. What if you're the boss? Look at verse 9. You've got one verse, but it's really difficult. verse 9. Masters, do the same. Stop threatening. All right. Don't be impartial. Why? Because guess what? You may be the master over a few in your household, but Jesus is the master of all. And so there shouldn't be partiality. Literally, the idea there is that to raise your gaze. And so the implication is that as a boss, you come to work, and when you see someone, you make a decision. You make a decision if you're going to treat them fairly or not based on the position, if they're the janitor, if they're the secretary, or they're the board member who you really want to impress. That's the implication that Paul is making in this text for masters who have people who work for them in their household, and that would be a true thing for us. And this was radical. I mean, the example of Philemon, this is radical in the household codes for marriage and family and servants. There was not a place in those codes anywhere, husbands, love your wives. That wasn't in the code. Fathers, don't provoke your children. That wasn't in the household codes of the day. And neither was this idea that masters are accountable. Masters are accountable for the people that work under them to treat them fairly, with mutuality and impartiality. Nowhere. I mean, there were some, the offenses in the first century, you can go read about them. They are many, from masters to servants. And so masters aren't supposed to act that way. And if you think about today, sometimes it may be in work environments that you've been in, you're treated like a second-class citizen. But not so for the Christian boss, right? Not so for the Christian work ethic. Excuse me. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean as a boss. It doesn't mean that there aren't times that you have to fire people. If a person isn't doing their job, the person isn't meeting expectations that are clear and right and good, there are times where you have to be not authoritarian but authoritative, just like in your home, where you have to draw the line and you have to do hard things, and those are right things. When you think about your work environment, if you're over people, you'd like for it to be just one happy party and one happy family, but there has to be lines, right, and boundaries and clear boundaries for work, so that there is a respect. So I'm not saying that, but it does mean that you have to be fair. It does mean that you have to think about people as Christ does. As Christ does, you need to be equitable. You not need to threaten, as the text says, or be impartial. You know, this week I asked a number of people in this room at this church that either own their own businesses or practices or are over a group of people. In effect, they're kind of bosses and managers of people. And I asked them to read verse 9 and tell me what they think about the passage and how, give me examples about how hard that is in your work environment. How do you do this? How do you do this in your work environment? How are you a good boss? And also, what are the temptations that you face in that to make this kind of thing work? And I got some great biblical nuggets, and so I wanted to share a couple of them with you. One person said, I view my role as a boss as a steward. I have to view it as a steward. It's not mine. Even though it's my company, it's not mine, it's God's. And so when you don't look at it as I'm the authority, but you look at it as I'm a steward of what God has given me, that's a totally different mindset as you come to work and you have people that work for you. Another person said, I've got to give honest feedback to people when it happens. I can't wait 6 months for a performance review or whatever. The most loving thing that I can do is talk then about what didn't get done right or didn't happen that needed to happen. Another person said, one of my operative questions in this role is what is the most loving thing that I can do in this situation? As a follower of Christ, what is the most loving thing that I can do? And sometimes that means something hard if you're an employer. Sometimes that means asking questions before you've got the list of things that are offenses, right? What's the, maybe even with development, that may mean that maybe I didn't. Maybe I wasn't clear. Maybe I need to develop this person in ways that I thought I did. So there's a humility in that, isn't there? Talk to another person who owns his own company, works in kind of a construction field. And he said, you know, I have subs that I have to work with. I have guys that I employ, and then I have subs that I work with. And, you know, we agreed to this price, and sometimes that price needs to change, and they come back, and the subs ask for more. And I've got a decision to make in that moment. And it's a hard decision because I've got to take care of the people I'm paying paychecks for, but I also have to be gracious and I have to be generous. And so oftentimes it means being more gracious than I want to be. Another person said, you know, that having clear expectations and boundaries is really important because I can hold people to that, but it's the hardest thing in my work. So I hope those are helpful in feedback. But I think the application is similar, right? I think the application is similar in that is that tomorrow morning, I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what your work relationship is with the people that work for you. But maybe just tomorrow you need to start. You need to start going, I am going to view this as work for Christ. And so if Christ is my master and he's my Lord and he treats me fairly and justly and graciously and mercifully, then I owe it to the people that work for me to do the same. And maybe you just need to start that tomorrow morning when you go to work. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Billy Graham's wife, we'll finish with this. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, apparently she liked to cook in the kitchen, but she hated to clean. Anybody there? I'm there. All right. And so she put a sign, a plaque, in front of her sink that read this way, "Divine worship held here 3 times a day. Man, that work is hard, and sometimes it's menial. And there's things that you don't want to do. But your perception and your perspective on work can really change if you view it in view of Christ. Because I think Christ in our work even calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And rather than being exhausted by all the mess that's down here, I think that's what he calls us to as bosses and as people who are employed by bosses. This is the calling, and this is the hard calling that he's calling this first century church to as well. But we put Christ in the center of our work. And so I would say it this way as a takeaway. I would say work through Christ, like Christ, and for Christ. Work through Christ, like Christ, and for Christ. You think about through Christ, and you don't have the power to go do this tomorrow on your own. You need the Spirit of God at work in those moments where your employer or your employee is just driving you crazy. You need the power of the Spirit at work. So you work through Christ. You work like Christ. Think about what Christ did. He washed the disciples' feet. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was master of all. And he washed the disciples' feet. Is there anything you're not willing to do at your work? Jesus gives us the great example. And as he led by example. He loved and sacrificed for those he was in authority over. And so think about that as you lead. And for Christ, he is master over all. He's master over all. And there's a beautiful reward waiting for us as we work not for men, but for Christ.